Okay, we can now officially start talking about Christmas. Now, I realize that Thanksgiving was just a few days ago, and I realize that some of you have probably been talking about Christmas for weeks, if not months now. But now that it is Advent, we can appropriately start talking about Christmas. So let's talk about it. There he is, baby Jesus, with his perfect halo. No crying, as one Christmas carol says, surrounded by perfectly groomed livestock, shepherds, and wise men, all marveling at the glorious moment that is, right? No, of course not, right? That's the picture that Hallmark likes to paint for us. That's the picture that many nativity sets capture. But the reality of it is, a teenager giving birth to a child that isn't her husband's, in a barn, surrounded by people who probably shouldn't be at this event, is pretty scandalous. And of course, that's just the immediate scene. If you actually look at the families of these first-time parents, well, things get even more interesting. That's because families are all interesting, right? Maybe you were just reminded of this over the Thanksgiving holidays. If not, I'll just remind you of things like that old adage that says you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you cannot pick your family. Or as comedian Jeff Foxworthy quips, I wish you could relate to the people that I'm related to. Of course, cartoonist Ashley Brilliant writes, if you don't believe in ghosts, you have never been to a family reunion. Now, I don't mean to take a shot at yours or certainly not at my family. It's just one of those things that I'm pretty sure that all of us, if we were to wade deeply into our gene pools, would probably find more than a few characters. The thing is the Son of God outdoes us all. And what's shocking is the Word of God doesn't do anything to hide this at all. The thing is, couldn't God leave certain parts of the story out? Like, couldn't God leave certain people out? Well, of course he could. God is God. But this is apparently how it happened, and this is who was involved, and this is what God wants us to know. The good news that he pursues people like you and me and even all the misfits that we are about to read about in Jesus' family tree. Now, I say the ones that we're going to read about in Jesus' family tree because there are two places in our Bibles where you will find the family tree of Jesus, the genealogy, if you will. You'll find it in Matthew's gospel, which seems to follow Mary's side of the family, and you'll find it in Luke's gospel, which seems to follow Joseph's side of the family. And of course, we ignore both sides of the family. That's because it's hard to get excited about someone else's Ancestry.com report, even if it is the Son of God, which is why most people tend to skip over those long lists of names, right? We don't just do this in the Old Testament. We do it here in the New Testament as well. But this Advent, we're actually going to slow down and pay attention to those names because the stories embedded in the family tree of Jesus actually help us see just how good the good news is. For example, Matthew begins like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Now, those are some well-known names, but those are some pretty scandalous folks. We're going to focus on one of them in particular, the guy at the end, the man named Jacob. Now, the thing about it is no one will get a pass on this. We'll actually touch on some of the scandal behind Abraham and Isaac, and before we're done with this series, we'll deal with David. It's just that we're going to focus on Jacob today, and we're going to do so by looking at Matthew 25, verses 19 to 34, which you can find on page 19 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, Genesis 25 is where we're introduced to Jacob and his twin brother, Esau. The thing is this chapter reads a bit like a trailer for this reality show that is going to play out for the rest of the book of Genesis. I invite you to listen to these words from Genesis 25 and to listen for hints of this scandalously good news of the gospel. Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So she named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from an open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, in order to understand like how Dr. Phyllis, Jerry Spring like this story is, we need to understand a couple of things about Hebrew, that being the language that this story was originally recorded in. Hebrew names are packed with meaning. That is, they all tell us something about the character of the person who has the name. Hebrew names are also packed with puns. Before, there were fun little statements like Santa's helpers or subordinate clauses. There are Hebrew names. I know, yeah, there you go. I'm just getting started. Right. Seriously, every name in Genesis 25 has some meaning attached to the story at hand, and believe it or not, there are more than a few puns here. For example, the name Isaac actually means laughter, which reminds us of the situation surrounding Isaac's miraculous birth. Now, if you know the story, it's found a little bit earlier in Genesis. God promised Isaac's parents, Abraham and Sarah, that they would have a child who would not only be in the line of the Messiah, but the miraculous situation surrounding their child's birth would point forward to something miraculous about this coming Messiah. Now, it's miraculous because when God gave this promise, Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old, which is just slightly past childbearing years. That's why Sarah laughed when she heard this promise. She laughed at God, and so God had her name her child, Laughter. Isaac, that is. To serve as a daily reminder that God actually does keep his promises, even if they sound ridiculous. Of course, it wouldn't just be Isaac's parents who would need to remember this. Isaac himself would remember this because he was told he would have a child who would be in the line of the Messiah. And yet, here is Isaac approaching 60. He waited 20 years for this promise to come true. The same way the name Rebekah, it means captivating or knotted cord. The former reminds us of what Isaac thought when he first saw Rebekah. The latter reminds us, or points forward, that is, to the twins who would occupy her womb. Speaking of the twins, there is Esau, which means red, because that's literally what he was when he came out, right? This hairy, fiery firstborn twin may sound a little bit like an Irish setter at first glance, but in the patriarchal world in which this story was written, this is what every man wanted. Like, this was the man's man who, if you didn't see him coming or hear him coming, you probably smelled him coming, right? It was a man's man. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, was the exact opposite of that. He was a bit of a homebody. Some might say he's a bit of a mama's boy, which is not what a patriarch was looking for. But Jacob won't be denied. In fact, the story tells us that he comes out of the womb holding on to his brother Esau's heel. That's why he's given the name Jacob, which is actually a Hebrew pun because it sounds like the word heel. Now, this can be taken in a positive way, like it can mean to protect, as in the heel or the rear guard of an army. It can also be taken in a negative way because heel grabber can mean deceiver. The thing about these names is they both actually remind us that there are things in our nature that help define who we are and how we live our lives. Right? There are things that in our genes that may actually play in to the story, right? We see this in these two twins, right? These two womb mates. Pardon the pun, they grow up with these conflicting personalities that we see even before they're born, and we see them carrying on throughout their lives. In fact, God says this actually is going to reflect two different groups of people, Jews and Arabs, who are in conflict with each other, not because neither is redeemable or because one is good and the other is bad, but because they have two different outlooks on the world. The thing is, it isn't just our nature that shapes us. There can be things in our nurture that can actually shape the story that we live as well. And we see that in this story as well. Right? Isaac and Rebekah both play favorites with their sons, which deepens the divide. Isaac loves Esau because he's what every Hebrew man wanted, and Rebekah loves Jacob because he's not that. That and the fact that God tells her that Esau will serve Jacob. Now, this is a remarkable promise that no doubt complicates the family dynamics, but it also gives us a glimpse of what's about to come. Something remarkably scandalous in the grace of God. Of course, we're not going to get ahead of ourselves. What I'd like to do is just help take a glimpse at how mixed up and complicated and actually maybe self-centered both of these boys are. Now, there's Esau, right, who is clearly driven by kind of reckless appetites, right? But Jacob, the one who's given the name that sounds like, that basically means deceiver, is just like his grandfather. Abraham, right, that beloved patriarch, which actually both sides of the family, like even to this day, Jews and Arabs both revere Abraham. The thing about Abraham, if you read more about his story earlier in Genesis, you'll find that he's far from squeaky clean. In fact, Abraham sells out his wife Sarah, not just once, but twice to save his own skin. I don't know. The fact is there are lessons to be learned from both of these boys. We're going to focus on Jacob, though, because he's the one who's mentioned in Jesus' family tree. That and the fact that while I'm sure that some of us live like Esau at times with out-of-control, reckless appetites, I'd be willing to bet that all of us act like Jacob at times. That's because I think we all, it's easy to believe in God, but it is hard to believe God at times. That is, we may love his promises, but we have a hard time resting in them. At least I do, and certainly Jacob does. You can believe in God's promises, but you can trust in your own strength and your own abilities and maybe your own timetable. It's certainly what Jacob does here when he tries to take matters into his own hands, literally. Like Jacob steals Esau's birthright. And we can acknowledge the fact that Esau is foolish to doing it. In fact, he says he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew, red stew, literally, which actually makes for one of those Hebrew puns. But it also gives us a really important warning. The New Testament says not to be godless, like Esau, who gave up something significant for something so insignificant. Now, if you're wondering what's significant about the birthright and the inheritance, it's the fact that in the patriarchal world in which Genesis was written, that the firstborn was actually given a double portion of the inheritance. Now, it sounds really unfair because it actually is. This is the way it worked. The firstborn had a significant obligation that came with this double portion. The person was to carry on the line and was responsible for the family going forward. The New Testament warns us that Esau sold that for the simplest and most insignificant of things. It says, don't be godless like Esau. Of course, the reality is we shouldn't be godless like Jacob either. Jacob, who does so many deceptive things that you would think that he would disqualify himself from being used in God's plan. That's because Jacob manipulated just about everyone he knew for his purposes, and not just Esau. I mean, Jacob later deceives his father. He deceives his father-in-law. And again, he deceived just about everyone into his life until one of the most interesting things, I think, in the book of Genesis happens. He actually is shown a better way by Esau. Now, Esau is far from perfect, right? The New Testament warns him about him, but he actually is the first one who does something that appears to reflect the character of God. It happens in Genesis 33, when Esau and Jacob are about to see each other face to face for the first time since Genesis 25. The thing is Jacob is a little bit afraid because he knows that Esau has been stewing on the events of Genesis 25 for decades, and yes, that was another pun. Jacob's afraid of Esau, so what he does is he puts his wife and kids in front of him as they get ready to approach Esau. Did you catch that? He uses those closest to him as human shields, which is so remarkable that when Esau sees Jacob, he doesn't retaliate. Esau actually weeps when he sees his brother. Beyond that, he actually rejoices when he realizes how blessed his brother is, along with how blessed he is. All of this leads Jacob to say to Esau, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." Whoa. In other words, what Jacob is saying is like he actually sees God at work in his brother Esau. He gets a glimpse of the grace of God in his brother who had every right to be mad, every right to retaliate, who actually receives him with joy, with tears. It's a remarkable story. Of course, what I would argue is equally remarkable is the fact that God keeps working through the younger brother. He keeps working through Jacob, the deceiver. Now, to be clear, God doesn't work through Jacob's deception. He actually works in spite of it. And this is the lesson that Jacob himself eventually learns the hard way. Actually, interestingly enough, it happens right before he has this encounter with Esau. Like on the heels of this encounter with Esau, and yes, that was once again another pun. On the heels of this encounter with Esau in Genesis 33, Jacob has this encounter with God in Genesis 32. Actually, encounter is probably a strange word for it, because what happens is Jacob has some sort of wrestling match with some sort of physical manifestation of God. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that scholars are all over the place in trying to explain what exactly happens here. Is this some sort of dream? Is this a reality? What happens in this instance? How does God show up in the flesh and have this wrestling match? More importantly, how does God lose a wrestling match to a human being? Especially this homebody like Jacob. Esau, we can understand it, but Jacob? Now, what we find in this remarkable story is that God actually lets Jacob win. He actually allows Jacob to pin him. And then when Jacob asks for a blessing, God gives him a blessing. Not because he's deceived and been deceptive and manipulative, but in spite of that. Because this is the plan that he has chosen even before Jacob was born. Of course, as much as God lets Jacob win, as he blesses him, he actually changes his name, which begins to change the course of Jacob's history. He gives Jacob the name Israel, which literally means one who wrestles with God. And it's from this point on that we begin to see a change in Jacob's life. We actually see him giving up his ways of deception and actually beginning to trust in the God who has welcomed him. Now, of course, this happens in Genesis 32, and one chapter later, Jacob actually uses his family as human shields. I realize that happens. Jacob doesn't become perfect from this point on, but we do begin to see him trusting God rather than trying to force his way into things. Whatever happens in Genesis 32 gives Jacob a glimpse of what's to come. The fact that there is a God who will give up everything for those whom he loves. There is a God who will actually willingly lose so that our lives might be changed. You know, that doesn't just happen in Genesis 32. That actually is the story that all of this begins to point to. The fact that God loses on purpose for those he loves. God lost when he sent his son, Jesus, the promised Messiah, into the world to be crucified. God lost on purpose when he let the curse of sin pin Jesus to the cross. This is the good news of Christmas. Like, it is the good news of the gospel that is for you and for me. It's good news that is for the world. It's the good news that says, you know what? You're a mess, and so am I, and so is the world. But God loves the messes of the world. In fact, God doesn't run away from messes like us. God actually steps into the mess with us. Not to shame us, not to condemn us. He doesn't give up on us or run away. He doesn't retaliate us with us. He actually enters into the mess to do something about it. Again, this is the good news of Christmas. In fact, remember that nice little Hallmark image we showed earlier? Well, think about the reality of that. That Jesus was born literally into the middle of a mess to parents with a questionable, scandalous relationship, if you will. In a barn with livestock and shepherds who were considered to be largely outcast from society, and with wise men, which is the hallmark way of saying pagan magicians, people that you would not expect to be welcome at the birth of the long-promised Messiah of Israel. That's the world that Jesus was born into, and it's the world that he grew up in. It's the world that he laid down his life in. Of course, it's also the world that Jesus was raised from the dead, which I think is an important part of the story. The God who lays down his life willingly, who loses on purpose, isn't defeated. Like, death doesn't get the final word. By the way, neither does sin. God gets the final word. And what God says in the final word is, "You are welcome in my family." That neither your nature nor your nurture defines you. The odd personality traits that you wish were different, or the things that have happened to you or that haven't happened to you, don't shape who you are. The God who loves you, who knows you through and through, and who willingly went to a cross for you, he shapes you, he defines you, and he actually changes you. You know what that means? It means you don't have to live in fear. It means you don't have to live wondering, man, if I blown my opportunity, like if I send away my day of grace. It means you can stop running. You can stop hiding. You can stop pretending that you can actually receive the grace of God, which is for you, which is for all people. And in doing so, you can actually be set free to reflect the image of God. In fact, that's the application today, to recognize that God saves us from our sins. We receive his grace, but he also saves us for his purposes, that we actually reflect this to a world that is in search of hope like this. Of course, it begins with receiving, which is, at the end of the day, about confession. It's about being honest with ourselves and recognizing that, you know what? I am a mess, and so are you. It's about being set free to realize that, you know what? I don't have to carry these things. I can actually confess them and give them up. And I would be willing to bet that every person on this planet is longing to confess their sins, longing to give up their sins. Maybe not to use the word confession, maybe not to use the word sin, but to get some things off their chest. All you have to do is look at examples of this in the world. Like this art exhibit that happened in New York City a number of years ago. You can read about it in the New York Times. A couple of women put on this art display on the city of New York. Sandra Spannon and Laura Barnett dressed up as 19th century washerwomen, set up on the streets of New York, and they began scrubbing clothes next to a sign that said, "Air your dirty laundry. 100% confidential, anonymous, and free." Now, this is probably not the oddest thing that you've ever seen in New York City. And you may think, well, I'm sure New Yorkers are so busy, they're just passing by. No, not at all. Spannon and Barnett invited people to write confessions on little scraps of paper that they actually hung on clotheslines on the streets of New York. They didn't put them up until people were safely gone so that it would be anonymous. But this thing was a smashing success. People confessed all sorts of things, from silly to sordid. I mean, you'd hear things like, "The hermit crab was still alive when I threw it down the trash chute." "I want to see gas-guzzling cars explode." "I make fun of my friend behind her back, and I wonder what she thinks about me." "I'm about to start an affair." Again, this was a sweeping success. It went on for weeks and weeks. And if you're bummed that it, you know, won't happen anymore because it was like 20 years ago, or you're wondering, well, is there anything like that for us here in this area? The answer is yes. You'll find dozens of websites that allow you to do the same thing from the comfort of your own home now. In fact, I just looked up confession websites this week, and I was overwhelmed at the number of things that are there, where you can read things like, "I'm an adult and I'm afraid of the dark. I can't stop watching porn and I hate myself for it. I'm ashamed about how much I drink. I don't have any real friends. No one really knows me." The fact is you can look all over the place and you will find people looking to confess what is going on. The question is why are people so quick to confess? Well, it's because we're all deceivers. We're all heel-grabbing sinners just like Jacob. And we may not want to use the word sinner or the word sin. We may not like the idea of confession, but we're all looking to get some things off of our chest. In fact, is even if we want to tell ourselves that we can keep on keeping on with all of our guilt and shame, with all of our secrets and sins piling up, the reality is we can't. And what we find is every coping mechanism that we find in the world doesn't fix this matter, right? As much as we try to compare ourselves to other people and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them, or as much as we try to distract ourselves from these things, or as much as we try to balance the scales by doing good things to outweigh our bad things, the reality is it doesn't go away. So the question that we're invited to ask ourselves is, what's my strategy for dealing with my guilt and my shame and my secrets and my sins? Is it to confess it anonymously somewhere? Is it to maybe take it a step further and, you know, to share some things with a friend, maybe some vague generalities like, yeah, I'm not perfect. Is it to see a therapist who might give us some helpful tools so we don't lose our minds, but, you know, maybe we don't pay attention to our souls? What's your strategy? By the way, those are all helpful strategies. Those aren't bad strategies. They just aren't the complete strategy. They aren't the best strategy. The best strategy is to go to the God who can do something about it. The God who invites us not just to confess our sins and to find forgiveness, but to be set free for something better. The promise that we find in Scripture over and over again, you'll see it in places like 1 John 1, which says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, we do the Jacob thing. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you see the invitation there? To be set free from our sin and to be set free for something better. Namely, to reflect the goodness, the grace of God in front of a watching world. Again, this is what we find in this story today, in Genesis 25, which, you know, at first glance, I don't know, maybe this story makes you feel a little bit like, I don't know, I'm not really happy about this story, right? I mean, Jacob was a pretty bad dude. Like, why is God letting him get away with this? And Esau, I mean, he made a mistake, but like, did he really lose everything? Like, isn't he the first one to act like God? It can be easy to look at a story like this and think, I don't like this. But I would argue the invitation is to recognize just how scandalously good news this is. The fact of the matter is, Jacob doesn't deserve God's mercy, neither does Esau, and yet both receive it. In fact, one of the most remarkable things about this whole story is while Esau is used as a warning, God actually is at work in him as well. Not only does he reflect the image of God here in Genesis 33, but if you flip over to Genesis 36, you will find that God actually blesses Esau as well. He doesn't give him his birthright. He sold that, but he doesn't give up on Esau as much as Esau made a mistake. The invitation is to recognize that both of these men are blessed by God, even though neither deserves it. And I think it's an invitation to recognize that it's true for us as well. None of us deserves the grace of God, and yet here we are. God welcomes us into his family with open arms. Even those of us who have a pattern of deceiving others, even those who have blown it all through colossal mistakes like Esau, we are invited to God's family. God welcomes all with open arms. That's what we're invited to reflect. The question is how might you and I do that? Well, that's a question that I invite you to ask for yourself. Only you know the relationships that you have and the history that you have and the opportunities that you have. But I want to invite you to consider doing something this season. In fact, I want to invite us all to consider doing something this season as we seek to reflect the image of God. Two things. Number one, I want to invite you over the next 3 months to get to know someone new. One person or one couple, someone new. Now, I'm saying that one person, you can do more than one, but start with one because I'm talking about getting to know someone more than just saying hello on a Sunday. I'm talking about actually pursuing a relationship with one that you might actually get to hear someone else's story. So that you might actually get to share your story. So you might actually begin to see some similar patterns of the grace of God, and you might actually be able to encourage one another in that. Today's a great time to start. There's a potluck. Maybe you want to sit at a different table than you normally sit at. Or maybe you want to take advantage of the long line, which I'm sure will be there again today. No, seriously, take advantage of this and be on the lookout for someone new in this season. Listen to the ways that their story reflects the grace of God. And share your story in a way that reflects the grace of God as well. Get to know one person or couple in the next 3 months here at Kelsey Creek Church. The second thing is this. I would encourage you to invite someone to come to Kelsey Creek Church in the next 3 months. Now, you can invite more than one person or more than one couple, but I'm going to invite you to start there because here's the thing. You can't invite someone else from another church. I would encourage you to invite someone who doesn't have a community to belong to like this, or perhaps who doesn't know Jesus. Maybe even someone who's a little bit skeptical of the church. I would encourage you to invite that person to come and catch a glimpse of the grace of God that is reflected in this place. And not because this is a perfect place, but because there are people who believe in a God who welcomes people even like us into his family. And I want you to do so prayerfully, imagining what God might do over the next 3 months if you and I actually began to get to know one another a little bit better. That is, those outside of our normal social circles. And maybe God to invite folks from outside of this community into the community of faith. What might God do if we all did that? I can imagine him perhaps welcoming some other folks into his family. Even folks who maybe you think, you know, would never darken the doors of a place like this or never want to be a part of a church. I mean, after all, he welcomes misfits like us, right? Imagine what God might do if you and I were to receive and to reflect the grace of God. Maybe so.